Well, we do find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 this morning. And the title of this morning's message is The Uncontested Election. Let's read verses 3 through 6 together. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, I wish the recent presidential election would have been immediately clear on election night this year. I think no matter who you're polling for, both sides would agree with that statement. It reminded me of the very first presidential election that I participated, at least actually followed, and that was the Bush versus Gore election in 2000. We didn't find out who won that election officially until December 12th. 2000. Well, his uncontested election is always better, but this is 2020, of course, and what did you expect? Thankfully, in the Bible, we have an example of an uncontested election, a choice that is settled and can never be changed. No matter how many dead people would vote, a choice that is not based on fickle feelings of voters, but based on the eternal will of God. This morning, we come to the point in Ephesians 1 where Paul addresses the doctrine of election. Now, election simply means choice. When we hold a national election, we, the people, have a choice, and we make a decision about who we want to lead us. And now the question at hand in Ephesians 1 isn't who will lead us in a national sense, but how do we receive God's blessing of salvation? Whose choice is it that brings us into God's family? Whose choice is it that brings about eternal forgiveness and makes us Christians in the first place? Paul even uses another term to speak of election in our passage. The term is predestination. That simply means determined beforehand. And in the context of our passage, our spiritual wealth, our adoption as children of God, are predestined. The vast wealth of God, every blessing has been determined beforehand to be ours as God predestined us for adoption. That's what verse 5 says, right? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And what I think is very helpful is that Paul uses these words, choice or election, that's just another way to translate the same word, and predestination. He uses these words not in the context of making a theological argument or expanding upon the facts of election and trying to convince others that his way is right. No. Paul uses these words. He speaks of election in the context of a prayer of praise. In a prayer that looks at God's abundant blessings, election is the very first subject that he goes to. And when you start to see election in that light, this becomes the type of prayer that radically should reorient our lives. Your immense spiritual wealth is predestined. Every blessing that we have and every blessing that we need originates from the Father, flows through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a triune blessing that God promises to be ours. That's the whole focus of verse 3. As he starts off the prayer, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who has blessed us in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in the Son, with every blessing that comes from the Spirit or spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even now, we are united to Christ. We have literally every single blessing that we could ever imagine, that we could ever hope for, through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We have everything that we need because we are God's people. And how can this be? Look at verse 4. What does it say? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, this text is a celebration of election, a prayer of praise for an uncontested election where only God casts a vote. Just as dead men shouldn't vote in our elections, we realize that we don't get a deciding vote in the matter either. Ephesians 2:1 says what? Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Right? Dead men don't get a chance to vote. We don't get a chance to vote either. God, before we were even a twinkle in our daddy's eyes, cast the deciding vote for us. Now, ironically, this is a rather hotly contested idea in the church, but that's why I find it so encouraging that this doctrine isn't a matter of debate in Paul's letter. He's not trying to convince the Ephesians that this is how it is. He's simply praising God that this is how it is. But in order to begin to adopt Paul's life-reorienting prayer and to begin to understand how it affects your life, we can't come to this doctrine of election with a knee-jerk reaction that says, ah, election, I don't like that. Election, oh, that's just taking away human free will. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, Presbyterian pastor Ligon Duncan tells an interesting story of an interaction that he had with his Baptist grandmother. And they were all sitting down to do family devotions one Christmas as they visited Florida, and they read from Ephesians chapter 1, this very passage, and his grandma looked squarely at 15-year-old Ligon Duncan after reading and said, "You know what, Ligon," in her southern drawl, "we're Baptists here, and we don't believe in predestination." Ligon responded back with, "Oh, I'm sure we do, Grandma. It's in the Bible. We just read it. I think we just tend to think of it a little bit differently." Pretty polite and pretty impressive for a 15-year-old. Unfazed and possibly still smarting from her daughter's move to a Presbyterian church, Grandma repeated, "Ligon Duncan, we're Baptists here and we don't believe in predestination." See, later in life, Ligon realized that Grandma had two controlling beliefs. The Bible is entirely true, and predestination is not. Guys, why is there so much animosity towards a biblical truth? And a biblical truth that historically Baptists and Presbyterians have fully agreed upon. Look, I think there are many underlying reasons, but let's agree, as we study this morning, to keep from having that knee-jerk reaction. Uh-oh, we're talking about election. I'm going to come up with all the reasons why I don't think this is true. And just sit and listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look honestly at election and follow Paul's prayer carefully and note how it changes us. So this morning we're going to look at election explained and how it changes us. As we look at Paul's life-reorienting prayer on election, we'll consider a few objections along the way, and hopefully we'll come away a little bit more able to freely and fully praise God for the blessings that come to you before the foundation of the world. Well, first, we realize that we should be humbled, because election is all from God. So the better we understand election, the more we grow in humility. A lot of people don't like the idea of election because it seems to take liberties with our liberty. We are by nature very quick to presume that we are independent and that we always know what's best for ourselves. Have you ever taught a first grader who is convinced he's right? It gets worse in middle school, at least that's what I remember for me. And because we make hundreds of choices every day, we are also inclined to elevate our choice of God, our choice to follow God as our Savior, higher than we ought. But the more we understand election, the more we understand that Election is all God. And it always should humble us. And so we are humbled because election is all from God. And so we see right at the beginning of verse 4 that the Father chooses. The Father chooses. Let's kind of jump into this with a head start. Verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How does he do this? Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Now that first he there, these pronouns, I like writing in my Bible, especially when we're looking at pronouns, because he, you need to understand who he is, right? If you don't understand he, you don't understand the context of the passage. So who is he in the beginning of verse 4, even as he chose us? Well, that's simply the Father. So go ahead, write in your Bibles, take notes, put F. If you want to be fancy, you can put the Greek letter theta, which is simply an O with a line through it, and that's the reference of God, okay? Whatever it takes, write in your Bible, say, he is the Father. It is God who chooses. And what's fascinating about that verb, to choose, is that it is a reflexive verb. In other words, you do it for oneself. In other words, God chooses for himself. It's his choice and his choice alone. His election, that's another way to interpret choose. His election, his choice, is ultimately for himself. It's for his glory. And God's choice, this verb that's used at the beginning of verse 4, is the verb that has the primary place over the next three verses. It affects everything that we see in verses 4, verses 5, and verses 6. It's the governing verb, as it were. Everything else in the Greek supports this main idea of God choosing. So God chooses us that we should be holy. God chooses us in love. He also chooses us and to be predestined for adoption. God chooses according to the purpose of his will. God chooses to bring praise to his glorious grace. And you see God choosing as the primary verb that covers each of these three verses. That is why Paul erupts in praise for the Father right at the beginning of his prayer, because it is the Father's choice that brings about election, that brings about salvation. And also notice that the Father chooses through the Son. We see this four times, in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us who? Where? In Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. That him there, that is Christ, chose us in Christ. If you want to put a little C next to that him, great. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through who? Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. That, of course, beloved is in Christ Jesus. The origin of every blessing we could ever imagine is in Christ. God didn't choose us to be saved, to be forgiven, even to be the objects of grace. The Father chose us, no, to be one with Christ and then to get all of those blessings. You see that? God chose us to be one with Jesus. And so the grounds of our eternal security rest not on whether or not we choose God, but on his choice to make us one with Christ. Don't you see how that slight shift in how you think about your salvation should elevate your praise? Listen, your salvation is secure because you are one with Christ. He is the head. We are part of the body. We are his flock. We are united with him. So it isn't surprising that in some circles where election is rejected, where God's sovereignty in choosing us for salvation is diminished, that eternal security is absent. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church believes, for example, they don't believe in the election the way that Paul's talking about here. They believe that you get grace gradually over time through the sacraments. That's the whole point of their religious system. Is you go to Mass and you get some of God's grace by partaking in the Eucharist. You get some of God's grace when you go to confession. You get some of God's grace when you get married in the Catholic Church. And you get some of God's grace all throughout your life. And at the end of your life, you still have to go to purgatory for a little bit, to pay off the sins that you didn't get enough grace for. See, a Roman Catholic, according to the Catholic theology, doesn't have any sense of security of salvation. Will you go to heaven and be in God's presence when you die? That's what a Roman Catholic, if they're honest, are going to say. It's the same with the Nazarene church. Just as we choose God, they say, we can choose not to choose God. We can lose our salvation, the Church of the Nazarene says. And there are others that say the same. But Paul is so clear. He praises God in Ephesians 1 with very clear words. The Father chooses us in Christ. And further, when does this happen? What does it say? Before the foundation of the world. So this happens before time. The Father chooses through the Son, and third point down to there, before time it happens. This is to eliminate all doubt as to our involvement. God's choosing us is entirely his choice to make, for it happened before time, before there was anything. There's no room in the language that Paul uses to indicate that God looked ahead and saw who would choose him, and based on our free choice, God chose us. Well, in that scenario, who gets the choosing, right? Well, it's us. On top of that, when the Bible does speak of God foreknowing us, that word foreknowing is not just God knowing ahead of time what's going to happen or knowing ahead of time who's going to choose him and what we're going to do with our sovereign free will. No, to foreknow simply means that God knows us intimately. That word know is the same word that's used as Adam knew Eve. There's an intimacy there, isn't there? It's a familial know. So divine foreknowledge is so much more than simply foreknowledge of future events. God's foreknowledge has to do with his choice to unite us to Christ and adopt us into his family and to know us intimately, to love us. So when Paul says in Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, it's talking about an intimate foreknowledge, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a certainty about God's sovereignty in choosing us. So God foreknows us intimately as children and predetermines that we should be conformed to Christ. And Paul's point in Ephesians is that this has absolutely nothing to do with our choice to follow Christ. Because it happens when? When does it happen? Before time. That Christ is involved before time and election shouldn't surprise us either. I mean, just listen as I read Colossians, or you can turn there. It's a couple of pages to your right, a couple of books to your right, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This great hymn of praise of Christ. Paul says, Colossians 1, 16, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, that is the church. See, Christ is the pinnacle of God's plan for all creation, including God's choice of making us one with Christ, of uniting the whole church to him. For knowing us as his children, choosing us to embrace Christ as the light of the world, all before time even began. This should catapult our praise for God. For we are humbled, and we're no longer able to think, I deserve this. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. Or, I'm smart enough to have figured out that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel and that made sense to me. I embraced it. I chose God. I'm good to go. Guys, that happened because God did a work in you. So we stand humbled that we are considered children of God. One more time in our passage here, Paul reiterates that election is all from God. He even says it's according to his will at the end of verse 5. He says it's according to his will. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, I've heard election explained like this. God gets a vote, Satan gets a vote, and we get a deciding vote. You guys heard that before? Well, maybe I'm the only one. Still others will say, God elects all humanity by offering Christ as a perfect sacrifice. And he even gives us a little bit of grace, they call that prevenient grace, so that our sinful hearts can have the freedom to choose or to reject God. They would then point to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gives only begotten Son that whosoever believes. So anybody can, right? Whosoever. It's open to anybody. And there are many other whosoever passages in the Bible. Whosoever believes and trusts in God. So no matter how you think of it, many will say we have to be the ones to ultimately choose God. It just makes sense that way. Otherwise, we'd be robots. And God doesn't like robots. He doesn't want to create us as robots. Predetermining everything. But you see, the problem with all of these ideas is twofold, okay? First of all, God never speaks of human free will as something that is a given to us, that happens outside of the bounds of his sovereignty and of his will. Never is human will elevated to the point where it is above God's will. Absolute freedom of the will is an idea that is only implied in the whosoever passages. It's never explicitly stated. Second reason why these ideas are troublesome. The Bible never speaks of election as something God does for all humanity. Sure, Jesus' death is sufficient to cover all the sins of the world, but he never says that he elect all humanity. He never chose all humanity. In fact, repeatedly, God is said to choose only those who are saved, only those who will be in Christ and secure forever because they are part of God's family, because they are one with Christ. God chooses us through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we are told repeatedly, we must believe, we must repent, we must turn. Whosoever turns and follows him. And guys, in the moment, as you learn to trust in Jesus, even as you grow closer and closer to God, you are very likely unaware of his sovereign hand at work in your life. You're probably like me, believing that you just made a choice to follow Jesus. Just like when you chose what you're going to eat this morning or what you're going to wear this morning. We're unaware of God's sovereignty. But simply because we are unaware of God's sovereign hand, upholding the universe, guiding us, allowing us to breathe and to get in the oxygen and to hold oxygen molecules even together, just because we're unaware of these things, doesn't make it not so. God also moves our heart, Titus 3:5 says. The Holy Spirit regenerates our souls in order for us to even be able to believe and trust in Jesus. So election doesn't negate those feelings of conviction, that desire to have that you have to follow Jesus or to trust in him. Those decisions that you make are very real decisions. And yes, you must actively aim to walk towards Jesus. But in a profound mystery, God gives us a sneak peek behind the curtain to remind us that he is always sovereign. And election unto salvation is all of God. J.I. Packer writes a classic book. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you want a good book to pick up, it's a great little book and very helpful as he tries to help us wrestle through how we think of evangelism and God's sovereignty. And Packer addresses how God can be ultimately sovereign while still calling us to have faith in him, and he does it like so. I quote, "For some, there is a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than men. They are not content to let the two truths live side by side, as they do in the scriptures, but to jump to the conclusion that in order to uphold the biblical truth of human responsibility, they are bound to reject the equally biblical and equally true doctrine of divine sovereignty in election and explain away the great number of texts that teach it." Guys, what is troublesome is that there is a knee-jerk reaction that many have when they hear of election, when they hear of predestination, and they either are going to say, I don't like that, and this is why it's always wrong, or they might even say the knee-jerk reaction, I don't even want to talk about that. You know, I know some people believe that, some people believe that. It doesn't even really matter in the end. Let's just all kind of get along and let's not argue, okay? Either one of those reactions is actually unhelpful. Instead, we should live with the tensions that the scriptures provide, the mysteries of God. And we should aim to learn more about election and start to see it as a rich treasure, a rich resource for humbled praise. For as much as election is all from God, it is very much a vital component of helping us realize that we're loved. What does verse 5 say? He predestined us according to the purpose of his will. This could also be translated according to the good pleasure or the good purpose of his will. In other words, God's choosing his people is always based on his good pleasure, his own purpose. There's a fatherly warmth in God's choosing of us. And it's coupled with the power and purpose to carry his choice all the way through to the end. Do you see how this offers great comfort while simultaneously changing our whole outlook on our salvation? You see, when you start to understand your salvation is based on something that God willed before time even began, all of a sudden you feel both incredibly small and incredibly grateful. As election is explained in Paul's prayer of praise, we are first of all humbled because election is all of God, and second, we realize that we are beloved because election is for our good. We are beloved because election is for our good. As long as we are not busy trying to figure out a way that we can still have the ultimate choice in our salvation, if we look at Paul's prayer of praise to God for election, I think you can't help but be struck at the depth of God's love for you. You are deeply beloved, and election is for your good. Well, first you'll notice that election means that you are declared holy. You are declared holy. See that in verse 4. He chose us in him, the Father chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, here's another pronoun there, holy and blameless before him. Who's the him? Well, that, of course, is the Father, God the Father. We should be holy and blameless before the Father. So part of the benefits of our election and our union with Christ is that we are to be considered holy and considered blameless before God. You see, once we believed, once the Holy Spirit awakened our dead hearts to believe, we are declared righteous before God. We are justified in God's sight. Our current status in Christ is holy and blameless. Now that's incredible, because you look at your life and you say, I'm not holy and I'm certainly not blameless. And yet God says, because of what he's done before the foundation of the world, he looks down on you. Because you are one with Christ, he looks down on you. He says, I see holy and blameless when I look at you. Because he does not look at our sin and our troubles and all the things that we work go through. He looks at Christ and he looks at the sacrifice that he paid for us. Guys, holy and blameless because we've been covered by Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus came and he died in our place, taking our sin on his body while he hung on the cross. And then he declared us to be right. He gave us his abundance of righteousness so that our bank account is overflowing with God's righteousness because we get it through Christ alone. That's why Jesus came to die, to show God's love and cover our sins, so that we can be declared holy. Well, our status of declared holy, blameless before God, doesn't give us license to sin, but rather it should spur us up to holiness, towards righteous living, towards doing what God wants. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, our motivation for righteous living towards loving others, towards walking in love, towards walking, towards imitating of Christ, is because God first loved us. For Sean, beloved, we love because God first loved us. Our motivation for love is God's rich love for us in Christ. And so we are elect or chosen in order to be declared holy. And also, second point, because of love. Look at the end of verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. The end of verse 4 goes into verse 5. In love, he, who is he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption. The Father predestines. You are the Father's beloved in love, the one on whom he has put his delight, his immeasurable blessings before time. Now, if we aren't careful, some people can begin to describe Jesus going to the cross as something that needed to happen in order for the Father to love you. It goes something like this. Well, God is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. And because we are sinners and because we are permanently separated from God as at birth and we are unable to glorify God, Paul even says we are once enemies of God, slaves to sin in Romans 5 and 6. So therefore, Jesus needed to come. He needed to die in our place so that the Father could love us. It's as if Jesus is hanging on the cross, pleading with the Father, oh, please don't hurt your people. See what I'm doing for them. Oh, please forgive them. Oh, please don't punish them. Don't you see the error in that, though? What does it say in verse 4? In love, the Father predestined us. So the reality is, Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the Father's love. Please don't go away thinking that Jesus paid the penalty for sin in order to get the Father to love you. No, Jesus went to the cross because the Father loves you since before the foundation of the world. In that sense, the work of Christ on the cross becomes both costly and free. Costly to the Father and absolutely free to us. He bears the penalty, then freely gives us his love. Not in response to our faith, but because of his predetermined love. How glorious and sweet is this doctrine of election. In fact, I actually think it's hard to grasp the eternal nature of God's love for you without election. It becomes something that began at some point. And what precisely are we predestined for? Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, we are adopted as sons. We are declared holy because of love, and we are adopted as sons. So part of what God elects us for, what he chooses us for, is adoption. He brings us into his family. And some sisters are here today and are going to say in their heads, he means to say he adopted us as sons and daughters, right? He, of course, means both. Well, I don't think that's why Paul chose the word sons. He could have chosen sons and daughters. He's trying to make a specific point. He's not saying that women can't be a part of God's family. He's just saying that God adopts us as sons because sons are the only ones who receive an inheritance. Sons are the only ones who would get the immense blessings from the Father in that culture. And so when God says, your man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter, you can be adopted as sons, he's saying that no matter who you are, God gives you the full weight of his inheritance. That's why he said sons there. So God promises that we will be adopted as sons and given the full rights and privileges as sons. And we can receive God's inheritance that is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14 in chapter 1 talk about that. And then this, of course, again, comes through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So that's why we can read in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, these words. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit that is the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, you see what he's trying to get at? You have access to God as a child has access to his daddy. You can cry, Abba, Father, to God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul also talks about it in Galatians chapter 4, our adoption. Galatians chapter 4, it's just a couple of pages back from where we're at in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Brothers and sisters, adoption is such a glorious picture of what God does in our lives. It makes us his children. We're foreigners, unworthy of any inheritance. Enemies with God. No way to come into his forever family. We had little until we were adopted into fabulous wealth. It makes little orphan Annie paled in comparison to what we get in Christ. So we have every single spiritual blessing. That's what verse 3 says, right? Every spiritual blessing is ours. Because God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his children. He predestined us for adoption into God's family. You see, your adoption is intimately tied into God's choice of you. It isn't something that God grants only after you make a choice to follow him because of your proven worth or because you had earned his favor or because you were good enough. Adoption is part of what God predetermines before the foundation of the world to be your identity. What a radical display of love. And this should radically shift how we think of our relationship with God. We are not barely hanging on by a thread with God. We are deeply loved. So when you are betrayed by the one that you love, election is salve to the wound because you are beloved. When you are discouraged and feeling depressed, election is a reminder to find joy in glorifying God in the little things, to find eternal joy in who you are before God because you are beloved. When you aren't sure if your friend or family member will ever turn from their sin and trust in Jesus and you're afraid that they just might go to hell, election is a great motivator to simply remain faithful, to share the gospel and trust God to do the work because if they are his child, they are deeply beloved. It's not on you. Now, many who don't understand election often will say that if you believe in election, it just kills all motivation to share the gospel with anyone. You guys might have heard that before, right? Well, if they're elect, why bother to tell them about the good news? Someone else will do it, or God will do it. If they're elect, predetermined, I don't have to do anything. But see, God not only elects the person, but he elects the means by which they're going to be saved. And guess what? Do you know who that person is that's elect? I don't think so. God commands you to be faithful, to be obedient, to share the good news of the gospel to everybody. And God just might use you as his predetermined plan for that person to know God. It just isn't the case that election kills evangelism, because I'd say that Paul was a pretty good evangelist, wouldn't you? And he talks a lot about it right here. Even the founders of the modern missions movement, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, both were Baptists and both firmly believed in the doctrine of election. The end of the 1700s and early 1800s. You see, when we realize that the election spells out the immense blessings that we are ours in Christ, and when we have an opportunity to be used by God to help others discover the glories of the gospel, to tell someone about the privilege of being adopted into God's family, that this is a privilege that every faithful Christian will take on themselves. If you believe in election, it motivates us to share the gospel with everybody because we don't know who's elect. Election simply helps motivate us to be faithful and trust God to do the heart change. For God will always change the hearts of his beloved. He loved us before the foundation of the world. So election is for our good, but it is also clearly for God's glory. And that makes us resolved. Resolved because election is for God's glory. Well, years ago, the church publishing world went through a purpose-driven phase. You guys remember that? If you're a certain age, you definitely remember that. Late 90s, early 2000s, everywhere. At least half a dozen books on how to find your purpose in this area or that area or this church or that way. The reason why this took off was because so many Christians then and frankly now are a little bit aimless in life. You see, so many Christians try to find hope and joy in everything that the world has to offer. When you're single, you think, man, if I just had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, man, life would be so much better. Then when you're dating, you think, oh, man, if I just get engaged, life would be so much better. And then when you're engaged, you think, just if I get married, life would be so much better. And then you look ahead and you think, once I have kids, life would be so much better. And then you think of financial stability, a home, success for your kids, retirement, whatever it is that you think you have hope and joy in, it doesn't fully deliver, does it? See, the central aim for our lives is found in none of these things. The central aim is pretty simple. Glorify God in everything. And then go and do what you need to do. Glorify God in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat, drink, whatever you're doing, mundane things, do all for the glory of God. Even the purpose of your salvation, the purpose of God's election is for his glory. Brothers and sisters, that should make us resolved to do all that we do for the glory of God. That's why our very first catechism question is what's the chief purpose of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This injects purpose into life and keeps us resolved. You want a summary of all the purpose-driven books? It's that. Glorify God in everything. And be resolved to do so. Well, two aspects of God's glory are highlighted in verse 6 in our text here. First, we see glory and grace at the beginning of verse 6. Glory and grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Again, that his is who do you think? The Father. God the Father's glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. For the Father is glorified for such a lavish display of love and of grace, of making us holy or declaring us to be holy in Christ before the foundation of the world. According to the purpose of his will, he is then praised for his glorious grace. Such a permanent, undeserved gift declares to be ours before time began. The Father's gracious, loving, merciful, and good character then is on full display. And so what can't we help but doing? Praise God for his glorious grace. It's not just glory and grace that Paul rejoices over. It is glory and blessing, the end of verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Again, another he there, that is the Father. He, the Father, has blessed us in the beloved in Christ. And now we come full circle to how Paul begins in his prayer of praise. We focus on God's blessing, which are ours in Christ. Remember, blessings are just the wealth that we have, the spiritual richness that are ours in Christ Jesus. Before time began, God chose us in Christ. And for that, he alone
gets the glory. Guys, I hope you see why we've called this prayer a life reorienting prayer. For as election is explained, I think few doctrines unleash such a torrent of shifts in our thinking. We should be humbled as we realize that God's sovereignty affects even our free decision to follow Him. How? I'm not exactly sure, but it does. That as much as we want to turn and follow Jesus, ultimately it's God who opens our blind eyes to this truth. That only opens new vistas to grasp how deeply beloved we are. How rich God's love is for us that was set on us before we were born, before time. And the Father didn't just love us because of what the Son did, but the Father loved us before the world began and sent His Son. I mean, how precious is that reality? Because it is a love that remains with us always, even as we are adopted into His family. We're known as joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. How deep the Father's love for us, right? Vast beyond all measure. And finally, aren't you now resolved to live for God's glory? To offer your life as a living sacrifice? To love because you are beloved? Salvation is so much more than simply being forgiven and left alone to live your life however you define as being a good person. It's not about you being a good person. It's about you glorifying God in everything you do. Because that's why we're called to do Christian disciplines, like reading, like praying, like being a member of a church, like faithfully loving other Christians. This isn't brownie point accumulators. This is what we do because we have been loved in Christ. This is what we do because we aim to glorify God, and this is what He wants us to do. And in fact, when we do, man, it brings so much more joy than anything else we could be doing. Salvation is wrapped up in God's election, the immensity of His blessing that is secured in Christ. And that brings great glory to God. Michael Reeves says it like this: clearly the salvation of this God is better even than forgiveness, and certainly more secure. Other gods might offer forgiveness, but this God welcomes and embraces us as His children, never to send us away. And so if these eternal blessings sound attractive to you this morning, and your heart is warming to desire Christ above the stuff that this world offers, then turn today. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and the blessings that are abundant and that never end in Christ Jesus. For only those who are elected to God will even find these ideas of trusting in Christ more than self, of glorifying and enjoying God more than all glorifying and enjoying yourself attractive. See, people ask, how do I know if I'm elect? It's very simple. If you pick up your cross and you daily follow Christ, die to self every day and follow Him, that means you're elect. If you want Christ, if you find Him attractive, that means you're chosen by God, because the world does not find Him attractive. It wasn't your vote that did it. You were dead, but God made you alive so that you could follow Him. And so, church, let's be resolved to live for God's glory above all else and praise Him for His glorious work of election. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that speaks of election, that speaks of this doctrine that can be contentious at times, but we're so grateful that You present it in such a way that is really a fuel for our praise. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be able to think about this doctrine of election and to be humbled before You, to even understand better our status as beloved, and then to be resolved to do all that we can to glorify You. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful for you are faithful for us. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for the words that we are able to enjoy this morning as we looked into your word. And Lord, we pray that it would impact the rest of our weeks, and we might be able to gradually reorient and shift our lives. Lord, we thank you for the time we have now to sing, and may the words that we say be an overflow of the meditations of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.